So, how was your week? That's a pretty standard opening line to a Sabbath conversation. And the response that we typically have is something about how tired we are and how many challenges we face during the week and how thankful we are to be able to be at the services. So, how was your week? But let me ask you a little more specifically. Was your commitment to God tested this week? And did you notice when and how it happened? Something I've noticed about myself is, and I've mentioned this before, unless I consciously think about it, one day usually blends into the next day, and the next day, and the next, and there's a rhythm to life that just becomes kind of a routine. And sometimes it doesn't seem like much really is going on. It's just kind of the same old, same old. In fact, even our trials can become part of a routine. As we're dealing with our issues from day to day, it becomes part of our life and it's kind of built in. It's but part of what we just are experiencing. But we're warned in Scripture that there's a danger if we slip into that kind of a pattern. Because we must never let our guard down. Satan, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And if we're not careful, we can become lunch. Yet unless we think about some of the circumstances we face, we may not even realize that there's a threat. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. And we'll read here from a familiar section of Scripture. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. Paul writes, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Do you see Satan as a daily and as a constant threat? You know, surveys indicate, and there are a number of them, they're slightly different, but in general, these surveys of Christians indicate that about half of those who claim to be Christian do not believe that Satan is real. They believe that Satan is just kind of a symbol of evil. And as that symbol, he kind of is portrayed as if he did really exist. But in their mind, he's not real, although evil is real. This time of year, in particular, Satan is portrayed as a caricature. He's portrayed as a silly, cartoonish character that people laugh at and enjoy thinking about and pretend that they think that he's just a silly kind of a being who's harmless and that they can kind of play around with as his special day at the end of this month approaches. That general attitude and of Christians in general and of demeaning Satan in this way really confirms what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14, where it says that he disguises himself as an angel of light. And in that form, Satan literally hides in the open. He's right there. The people don't recognize it. They don't see him. They don't see any threat. We, of course, understand that Satan is real, and we need to know how he works against us. What are those wiles that Paul writes of? The title of the sermon this morning is Stand Against the Wiles of Satan. The word wiles is translated from a Greek word that means schemes. Satan is a cunning, sly, crafty adversary. And he disguises himself and his deceit. Satan is not easy to detect unless we're aware of what he's up to. And as I mentioned, he hides in the open, disguising himself from what he really is. Now, we are aware of Satan. I think we need to kind of balance that awareness somewhat. It's not as if we're kind of feeling spooky and that everything that happens around us is because Satan is doing something to us. Maybe I shouldn't admit this, but back years ago when Saturday Night Live was still funny at times, they had this one person on their program who would often speak about all the things that Satan did, and he'd make fun of Satan's what he would do and how he interfered with people's lives. And it was a kind of a funny little skit, kind of poking fun at the Catholic Church, which made it even more fun. But the point is, yeah, he's there, but we don't have an unbalanced view and feel that absolutely everything that happens is we blame on him. Quick example, you lock your keys in the car. You're in a hurry. You got a bunch of stuff in your hands. You set it down and you close the door and the car's locked. Did Satan do that to you? Probably not. It might make a real mess out of your day. But when we say that Satan is out there and Satan is a roaring lion, it doesn't necessarily mean that we should be so worried about him that everything that happens in life, we suddenly turn around and blame Satan. Sometimes we just make mistakes ourselves. Sometimes we bring our own problems on ourselves by our decisions. But there's no question that Satan, in the larger scheme, is out there, and he is disguising himself, and he is working against God, against God's plan, and against God's people. We know that Satan works in a couple of particular ways. First of all, Satan is a liar. He's just a flat-out liar. Doesn't even apologize for it. He just simply takes the truth, and he'll either change it entirely or twist it enough that it changes the meaning and confuses things. He's a liar. Secondly, Satan sets traps. Satan sets traps all over the place. Things, you know, a trap is something that there's bait in a trap, and it looks like something that's going to be, let's say an animal is attracted to a trap. It looks like a meal, looks like some food, looks safe enough, doesn't understand or realize until he's caught in the trap that the bait was just there to draw him into him and to capture him. Satan sets traps. He sets behavior traps. There's all kinds of social situations and traps in the society Satan has created that kind of lure us in if we're not careful. And we find ourselves captured and we kind of stumble into his clutches. In 1 Timothy, Paul writes about the snare of the devil. A snare is a particular kind of trap. It's usually referring to a trap that's used to catch birds. But the point is, it is something that the creature is drawn into, not realizing that of the danger that they're about to fall into. I want to speak mostly about traps today. We know about the deception as well. But I'm going to focus more on the concept of the traps that Satan sets. We can avoid those traps if we know how he operates. So we're going to consider Satan's cunning deceit by reviewing a familiar event that took place in Jesus' life. It demonstrates how Satan tried to defeat Jesus Christ, and we'll see that he uses the same tactics on us that he used when he was trying to tempt Jesus Christ. It's a familiar passage as well. We find it in Matthew chapter 4. Matthew, the fourth chapter. And we're going to begin in verse 4. Well, let's just start at the beginning of the chapter, Matthew chapter 4. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. This was a particular occasion, and it was a time when God allowed Satan to approach Jesus and to tempt him, as is described here. He had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and afterward he was hungry. Jesus was a man. He was a human being. After this incredible fast, he certainly was physically weak. And I think that's one thing for us to note, that Satan will go after the... It's kind of a cowardly thing, but it's something that Satan does. He'll go after us when we're weak, when we're vulnerable. Now, after this fast, Jesus Christ was physically vulnerable, although certainly he was spiritually very strong, having reaped the benefit of that fast in a spiritual sense. So he was hungry. He was weak. He was weary. You know, at the end of the Day of Atonement, you've gone 24 hours. And at the end of the day, you're pretty tired. It's exhausting to be without that energy that we get from our meals. So he was hungry, he was tired, and the tempter came to him. And the first temptation that he offered to Jesus is here in verses 3 and 4. It says, "If you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." Satan was taunting Jesus Christ, and he was challenging Jesus Christ about whether he was really the Son of God. And that's kind of a theme throughout all of these, the second of these three temptations as well. How do you know you're really the Son of God? This is another part of Satan's tactic. He will bring to our heart, our mind, a question. Is God really there for me? Is God really... Am I really someone that he's pleased enough with, that he's watching over, that he is caring for? Satan wants us to wonder about whether God really cares for us. Continuing on into verse 4. Jesus answered. Okay, well, he's taunting Jesus about being hungry. And what he was doing here, and here I'll summarize this first tactic that Satan used. Satan tempts us to take matters into our own hands. He tempts us to take matters into our own hands. And it begins, as he does here, with some question about, really, you are a son of God? You are one that God is that concerned about and watches over. You are one that he'll provide for. If you're the Son of God, then just do it yourself. Turn these stones into bread. Jesus recognized what Satan was doing. He said in verse 4, it's written, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Jesus responded here, as he does in the other instances, by quoting from Scripture. In this case, he quotes a passage that affirms that God will provide in all circumstances. We don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from God. Satan will try to get us to focus on what we need, on our perhaps weakened condition. He'll get us to feel sorry for ourselves. And just be dissatisfied, just kind of at loose ends and not satisfied or pleased with the circumstances God has given to us. Satan wants us to become impatient. and jump in and do things our own way. If you're the Son of God, make your own bread. Kind of a taunting and defiant approach. Jesus responds again by saying that we don't live by bread alone, but by the word of God. Turn to Deuteronomy 8. This is the passage from which Jesus is quoting. Deuteronomy chapter 8. This is a challenge that we face in our lives from time to time. Are we willing to let God do what God will do? Or do we take matters into our own hands? And why does God put us in those situations in the first place? Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 1. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. So this is Moses speaking to the Israelites as they're just about to enter their land of promise. And you shall remember the Lord your, that the Lord your God led you all these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. This was the test that Jesus was facing. He had been humbled by fasting for 40 days. He was weak, he was hungry, he was tired. And Satan was appealing to what seemed to be something that Jesus could do for himself, to jump in and, rather than let God provide for him, to take the matter into his own hands. This is something, of course, that we see a parallel in as well. God led the Israelites through their lives in the wilderness to humble them and to test them, to see whether or not they would obey. God works in our lives in a very similar way. Verse 3, he humbled you and allowed you to hunger. God will sometimes allow difficulties to come in our lives so that we can prove to him what is in our heart. The real test of obedience is when life is difficult. The real test of obedience is when it's a hard decision to make, that we will obey even though it is difficult. God wants to know, God needs to know what is in our heart. He humbled you and allowed you to hunger. Again, he will allow us to suffer. That's kind of a difficult thing for us to accept, that God has a greater purpose than just our immediate feelings or circumstances. He wants to teach us to fully trust and lean on him. He allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know. So God provides for us in those difficult times. He provides what we need. He will allow us to suffer, but he will also, in our circumstances, continue to provide our needs. That you might know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. The lesson is that our life is not just about our physical circumstances, about those things that even sustain us physically, but our life is about the word of God and his instruction to us. That is what is to be the most important, and that is the lesson that they were to learn. It's a lesson that we learn. But Satan is always out there to try to get us to take a different route, to take things into our own hands, and to not allow God to do work in our lives the way that he is willing to. After Israel came through the Red Sea, we see that he allowed them to be hungry, he allowed them to be thirsty. Didn't take very long, did it? go back and read the story in Exodus, within 3 days after they had crossed through the Red Sea, they had their first crisis. It probably suddenly dawned on them what had just happened. They wanted out of Egypt, but now, come to think of it, this wasn't exactly what they had in mind either. As miserable as life was in Egypt, they at least had a place to live, and they had some food at the end of the day. Now they had nothing. Now they were standing in the middle of the desert, thirsty, hungry, no place to go, no place to be, stranded from their what had been their home on the wrong side of the Red Sea. But this circumstance was no accident. God was, as we see here, teaching them to depend on Him, that He would be with them to care for them. God works in our lives to help us learn the same lesson. John chapter 6, verse 30, we see that there's a spiritual parallel that Jesus emphasizes. John chapter 6, verse 30. The Pharisees were always looking for some other proof beyond what they should have been able to recognize of who Jesus was. They said to him in verse 30, what sign will you perform that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Show us a miracle. After all, they said, our fathers ate manna in the desert. So they were provided for by a miraculous intervention. And so they wanted some big sign from Jesus to prove to them that he was their Messiah. Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So we see a spiritual lesson, a lesson on a much higher level than just the provision of physical food or physical needs. We learn that security and nourishment are not just physical, but they're spiritual. God provides that for us and nourishes us in our relationship with him. Living by every word of God represents yielding your will to God and living according to his instruction. Living by bread alone symbolizes trying to satisfy and please ourselves. A life based on self-reliance and human reasoning. That's the direction that Satan wants to take us, to depend on our own efforts, to live by our own standards, to make our own decisions. Jesus Christ recognized what Satan was tempting him to do, and he denied that temptation. Satan will tempt us in the same way, trying to get our eyes off of God and to focus on our physical needs. He appeals to our nature to get us to take matters into our own hands and to make decisions for ourselves. That is a lesson that Jesus, or temptation that Jesus was able to avoid, and one that Satan will put upon us as well. Let's continue in Matthew 4, verse 5. Matthew 4, verse 5. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and he said to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it's written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and, quote, in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Here's one of Satan's tactics, to twist the word of God. Satan twisted scripture. What he's quoting from here in verses 5 and 6 is Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. He actually quoted scripture. This is a scripture that gives a general description of God providing protection and care for his people. Though it's not specifically talking about the Messiah, Satan was using it to, again, taunt Jesus Christ. If you're the Son of God, God has promised to protect his people, so just jump off the top of this temple and you'll be just fine. What was Satan really trying to do? Was Satan trying to show or was his temptation something to do with having faith in God? Well, Jesus answered that temptation in a very simple and straightforward way again. It is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. He's quoting again from Scripture. This time, the quote comes from from something we find in Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17. What does it mean to tempt God? And as Satan was wanting Jesus to do, and as the people in Israel did. Exodus chapter 17. It says, the congregation of Israel set out on their journey according to the commandment of God, and there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people contended with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. So Moses said, why do you contend with me, and why do you tempt the Lord? Satan wants us to doubt God. That's what the temptation here in this case. To tempt, as used here in Exodus 17, is from a Hebrew word that means to prove or put to the test. In other words, Israel needed for God to prove himself over and over again. They did not believe that he was able to help them until he proved it to them again. At every turn, they doubted God and required that he do what they needed from him or asked of him to prove himself to them. So Satan's reasoning in this temptation was something like this. Unless God takes care of you this time, maybe he's not really there. Maybe, Jesus, God's not really there. So test him again. Put him to the test again. Jump off this temple pinnacle and let God prove to you that he's really there for you. And the kind of the subtext is, maybe you're doing all this for nothing because God has abandoned you. Maybe he's not there. This was the subtle message that Satan was conveying. You've got to test God out. Every situation, we don't trust God. We doubt God. And we require him to prove himself again that he's going to be there for us. Psalm 78 is a brief history of Israel. And you can begin to read through this, a fairly lengthy psalm, but it recites or recounts many of the experiences that Israel had as they were traveling through the wilderness. And it points out that over and over again, Israel doubted God and they required him to prove himself. They tempted God because they did not accept or have faith in God being there for them. Satan wants to plant those thoughts of doubt in our minds and in our hearts. Sometimes those thoughts may come about because an answer to what we're asking of God doesn't come as soon or in the way that we'd like for it to come. But the doubt can grow. Has God abandoned you? Is he really there for you? Maybe you're doing all this for nothing. We may not have those thoughts literally, but if we doubt God, that in effect is the approach that we have to him. James chapter 1, describes a person who doesn't really know what he thinks. James chapter 1, it warns against having that approach. Talking about praying for wisdom, I think we can apply this to prayer in a general sense. Whenever we ask of God, whenever we go before Him and make our needs known to Him, we ask God, we implore Him, we pray to Him. Verse 6, let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. And let that man not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded and unstable in all his ways. To be double-minded just simply means to be uncertain. To think maybe, maybe not. Maybe, maybe not. And Satan will work on our minds and take advantage of our tendency to be insecure and to doubt. Why isn't God hearing my prayers? Why am I having to deal with this? How could he allow this to happen? By the way, when we have those kinds of thoughts, we need to go back to the first point we were talking about in Deuteronomy 8, to remember that God puts us in certain situations to see what our heart is. But we come to those points in our lives and we might begin to wonder. Maybe, maybe not. Doubt, of course, leads to discouragement. And discouragement makes us question whether God really cares. If Satan can get us to think that about God, then he's got us in a pretty severe circumstance. He's got us trapped by our own emotions and fears. We wonder if God really cares. And if God is really there for us. That's what it means, what it meant for God to, or for Israel to tempt God. We had some excellent reminders in the sermonette about avoiding those kinds of discouraging thoughts and to live in a way, even in a world that is turned negative, in our own lives where we face trials, live in a way that is still positive, confident, and faithful. Romans chapter 8. Romans, the 8th chapter. Paul writes here of a basic part of the foundation of faith. Why do we have confidence in God? Romans chapter 8, verse 31. Paul is coming to the conclusion here of a number of different points he's raised in this particular chapter, but we'll just pick it up at the conclusion. And what should we say? What is the conclusion? The conclusion is this. If God is for us, who can be against us? That's part of our defense when it comes to the doubt that we sometimes, that can sometimes begin to creep in. If God is for us, then who could possibly be against us? He didn't even spare his own son, but delivered him up for us. So how shall he not then freely give to us all things? God loves us so much that he, as we know from the familiar verse in John 3, gave up his own son on our behalf. If we recognize that, then how could we ever doubt whether God is for us? And if God is for us, then who could be against us? There is no room for doubt. Humanly, there's weakness. Humanly, there's fear. But there really is no room for doubt. What further proof would we ask of God to show us his faithfulness? You know, do we doubt God? Do we tempt God? Do we somehow not trust God even after all that he has done for us? When we begin to have those doubts, those concerns, that fear that God is not going to give us the help or the strength or the intervention that we need, then that leaves room for Satan to introduce those doubts, to make us afraid of God rather than to put our trust and our confidence in him. Jesus was not shaken by what Satan threatened him with. And Paul is encouraging us here not to be shaken ourselves. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. It mentions here in this same context. Who is he who condemns? Who is it that is bringing a charge against his elect? Verse 33. Well, that would be Satan. Satan wants to portray us, and somehow it seems it's not clear how exactly, but it seems that he portrays us to God in some instances, making accusations against us. But God stands in defense of us through Jesus Christ. And Paul concludes this section of Scripture by saying, how would anyone dare to bring any charge against God's very children? So, doubt has no place in our lives. God has done literally everything possible to give us the opportunity to have confidence in him. One of Satan's tactics is to bring doubt into our heart, into our life. He tried to tempt Jesus with that very approach. So we should take care in how we respond to the circumstances that we face, and don't put God to the test by doubting him or letting any kind of fear undermine our faith. Let's consider a third way that Satan tempted Jesus Christ and tempts us as well. Matthew chapter 4 again, verse 8. Continue with the temptation scenario here in verse 8. Again, the devil took him up to an exceedingly high mountain, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Now, another point is added in Luke's account in Luke 4, verse 6. It says that all that particular privilege or authority was given to Satan, that he did have the authority to offer what he was offering to Jesus at this point. Satan's point really was pretty obvious here. He's telling Jesus, look, you don't have to go through all this. This has got to be so hard on you. And you're just starting out. He was just, this was when he was probably just before his ministry started. He just was beginning the hard part of this life that he had chosen. You don't have to go through all this. You don't have to wait and do it the hard way. I'll give it to you now. All you have to do is do it my way. To fall down and to worship Satan would mean to submit to him, to what he would do, the way he would want things to be. And I'll make it simple for you. This is all mine. I'll give it to you if you just change teams. Just come over to my side. Now, if Jesus had given in, do you think Satan would really have given Jesus all the authority and glory? Satan was trying to, I don't think Jesus even gave any thought to this, because guess what? Jesus created Satan. Jesus knows what his tactics are. At that point, Satan had a lot of power, and Jesus was a man. He had much less strength. But he knew what Satan was up to. Certainly, Satan, again, was lying at this point. Even if Satan had done it. Let's say Jesus Christ gave in. Yeah, it's too hard. I'll just come over to your team and we'll do it your way. Jesus was a man. He was a human being. And in 30, 40, 50 years, he would have died. His life would have been over. And that's all it would have been. Because Satan, for all his power, for all his ability to grant wealth and success in his world, cannot offer life. Satan cannot offer life. Frankly, all Satan offers is death. So Jesus was able to see clearly through that. Satan can offer a lot of things in his world. There are a lot of things we know that we deny ourselves because we've chosen to live God's way. A lot of things that would be enjoyable. There's wealth, there's power, there's pleasure. It's all out there. It's all waiting for you if you want it. All you have to do is change teams. All you have to do is join up with Satan. Of course, we realize it's counterfeit. It's nothing. Jesus' response to Satan was based on Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 20. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 20. Simple, direct statement here. You shall fear the Lord your God, and you shall serve him, and to him you shall hold fast. There's a very special kind of loyalty that God expects of us. Consider how loyal, as we've already mentioned from Romans 8, how loyal he's been to us, how he's committed and dedicated everything to us. And now, being aware of that and understanding what God is doing on our behalf, we come to fear him, to honor him, to respect him, to yield to him, and to serve him and to hold fast, to be loyal. It takes some vision because, again, we know from Matthew chapter 7 that we've chosen a narrow and difficult path in life compared to what others are choosing, what others are on. But Jesus knew that God's kingdom was the only real goal, and we know that too. And Jesus was willing to suffer and deny himself and to go through with and complete the plan that was underway. And we also make that kind of a commitment. We are loyal to God. Even though there are other options out there that might be a lot more rewarding, at least in the short term. Matthew 7, verse 13 speaks of that narrow and difficult path that leads to eternal life. We're on that road, we're on that path, and Satan will be working on us to get us to take an exit, to get off that difficult journey and into a simple and easier way. Go along with the flow. Be a part of what others are part of. Be a part of Satan's world. Psalm 73 is an interesting psalm. We'll look at just a little bit of it. Psalm 73, it talks about the struggle that we have. Living, again, as we heard in the sermon, that living God's way in Satan's world creates some challenge for us. Psalm 73. Verse 1 says, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet almost stumbled, my feet had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Those who choose Satan's way get a head start in this world, in his world. Those who play his game will find things that will help them can lead them to prosperity. Now, it's kind of a mixed bag, though, because a lot of things that people choose that are Satan's way lead to all kind of misery, all kinds of terrible results. But this is talking about the ones, in one sense, in one way, Satan is willing to provide, and there are those in this world who are insanely rich and powerful, and just they seem to get away with everything. We see them in the world of sports and entertainment and politics, and they seem to be doing just fine, and maybe just even though some in life in general, they seem to be doing just fine, but we know that they're living by Satan's rules instead of by God's rules. So since Satan is the god of this world, he can bless those who follow him, and it can be discouraging. The psalmist here says, I almost gave up. My feet almost slipped. Why should I live this difficult way? And it goes on to express that. When those around me do so well, and they're ignoring, and they're denying, and they're disobedient to God. Until, verse 17, I went into the sanctuary of God, and I understood their end. Until I looked at what God has to say. Until I examined the truth and the reality, the end of the game. Goes on to say that God will change all that, beginning in verse 18, and God will bless those ultimately who make the choices to follow him. But this is Satan's world, and Satan will offer anything to us if we will go along with him. Now again, he's a liar. What he offers is fool's gold, is deceitful, is not real, and in many cases it leads to just terrible misery even in this life. But the way seems broad and easy, even though, as the proverb says, it leads to death. But here's the thing. This is a more difficult choice. And just as Satan tried to give Jesus the easy way out, or at least seemed to offer it to him, he will also tempt us with an easy way out. Romans 8, verse 18 gives us great hope. Romans 8, verse 18. This is a thought that Paul also expressed in 2 Corinthians 4, but he says here, he said, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. We usually focus, and I think it's fine, on the second part of that verse. That there's such glory and reward that will be given to us that it will overshadow the sufferings of the present time. But let's not overlook the first part of the verse. At this time, we do suffer. At this time, we are making difficult decisions. At this time, as Satan was kind of implying to Jesus as he tempted him, there is difficulty. And there must be an easier way. We don't like to suffer. We'd like to have a way out of it. But we recognize and we avoid the temptation that is there for us to look for that easier way. Satan will try to get us to bail out. He will try to get us to change directions, to take a shortcut. Understanding that as the temptation that it is, we realize that, again, it's a lie. It's a misrepresentation. It's a trap. He makes his way look pleasant, rewarding and easier. But it is a way of failure. It's a way of death. So as we look at these three instances, at these three ways that Satan was tempting Jesus Christ, we can see that Christ was able to deflect those temptations each time using his understanding of God's word. Every time Satan threw a temptation at him, Jesus responded by quoting properly and accurately Scripture. We're promised in James chapter 4 that if we draw close to God, he'll draw close to us, and that Satan will flee from us. But we have to make that effort. We have to deny those temptations and fight against them and do our part to draw close to God. And then Satan and his efforts cannot hinder us. We know that only God offers life. Satan offers death. And as Satan tried to lure Jesus Christ, he will continue to try to lure us as well. So these are very basic lessons about challenges we face each day. These are very basic lessons about hazards that are part of our life continually, but we need to be aware of them because oftentimes they can be subtle. Oftentimes these kinds of temptations can kind of worm their way into our lives, into our thinking, unless we're conscious and aware of them. So remember these lessons. Remember to be self-controlled because Satan is out there. He is a roaring lion. Remember that Paul wrote of Satan's strategies and tricks, his wiles, as we saw in Ephesians chapter 5. As Satan tried to tempt Jesus Christ, he will continually and constantly come at us in all three of these ways as well. To try to get us to rely on ourselves, to take matters into our own hands, to introduce fear and doubt and worry, or to distract us to what seems to be an easier way with more immediate rewards. Satan is that roaring lion. He wants to consume any who will walk thoughtlessly into his path. So be ready to stand your ground every day against the wiles of Satan.